Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. Before we read the text, let us seek God in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your holy word, which you have given to us for our instruction and spiritual benefit. We ask that you would deal mercifully with us with your truth. O Lord, deal graciously with us, that your word would have its way in our hearts, and that Christ would be glorified. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. In Christ's name, amen. Verses 16 to the end of the chapter. I remind you, this is God's holy word. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word for his glory and our benefit. This is the final section, the final word in his farewell discourse. And chapter 17 is what is called the high priestly prayer. This is the last part of the discourse, and after this, he prays, and that prayer is recorded in chapter 17. Within hours after this, he will be betrayed, and he will be crucified. It is in this context we understand this passage. It's the end of his discourse. He has already taught about the Holy Spirit quite extensively in the last discourse, of his going to the Father and of the persecution that believers will endure, and the prayers that they are to pray in his name. Strewn throughout the discourse, he speaks about prayer, as he does in this passage as well. But now at this point, when he's talking about in a little while, he's dealing with something that has not been specifically dealt with. Namely, the 3 days time period in which the Lord remained dead. That is the meaning of a little while. That seems to make sense of what is going on in this passage. And you will see me after that, most likely after the resurrection and the times after that before he ascends. Some have taken this to be a reference to the coming of the Spirit in Acts. No doubt the coming of the Spirit will play a role. But that doesn't seem to make sense of a little while. And others have taken it to be his second coming, that this is in reference to his second coming. Yet all these things have been dealt with before. And the reference to her hour in verse 21 is pregnant with meaning. And there's no pun intended there, but in that passage, quite often in John, when he refers to hour, it's talking about his death, his impending death. The period of sorrow he speaks about cannot represent the interim period before Christ's return. Because there is joy as we wait for Christ's return. But there will be extreme sorrow in those 3 days after Christ was crucified. And lastly, the post-resurrection appearance would explain all these things that are mentioned in this passage. His various manifestations after the resurrection would give him opportunity to teach plainly about the Father. And the Spirit would be given to them, and they would begin to understand quite fully before the day of Pentecost. I'm going to bring three observations before we go into the three main points. Three sub-observations, or just small observations. One is the legitimacy of the sorrow he talks about in verse 20. He says in here, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Now think of it. They've given their life for about 3 years to the Lord. They've invested, they have put their hopes in this Savior. And everything they've understood has come true. They haven't understood everything. Now he will die, and it appears that their hopes are dashed, and they're utterly discouraged. That sorrow is legitimate. And we would expect that. Think of it. If you had invested for 3 years into something, your life and soul, and all of a sudden, it's gone. And Jesus was well aware of that sorrow. Right before their eyes, their Lord, that has done so many miracles, exhibited such power, wisdom, and grace, would before their eyes be crucified, would be treated as a common criminal. They would be dejected. They would have sorrow. It's a legitimate sorrow. And that is why Christ shows his concern. And that brings us to the second observation. Notice Jesus' loving concern for them. It's the hour of his betrayal and death. He is about to die. And yet our Lord is fixated with their sorrow and their dismay and their confusion. Would you understand the heart of the Lord? Here's where you see it. Within hours, they would betray him. Within hours, he would be crucified. And yet, his last discourse deals with their sorrow. Does this not say something of our Lord? I do know, and I often wondered if I'm dying. I think I've used this many times. When I'm dying, I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't trust my heart. Parents may be concerned for their children, but quite often we're self-centered. We're concerned about our pain, our sorrow. But our Lord shows immediate concern for his disciples, that they would not be discouraged and overwhelmed. And we'll unpack that in a moment. But it says something marvelous of our Lord here. The third observation I want to make is this. And I got this from J.C. Ryle, so it's not original, but I thought it was an excellent point. Jesus makes much of our little love and faith in verse 27. For the Father himself loves you. Why? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. By the sunrise, they will have been scattered and they will have left him. Their faith is so fickle, their love so divided, it seems. But our Lord makes much of that. He sees through it all. Amidst the weakness, amidst the fickleness, he sees the heart of the matter. He knows his own. That's why he says, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, though you're going to betray me. And you have believed that I came from God. You're going to deny me. He makes much of little grace, of a little love and faith. What an amazing Lord, the concern he shows. And the tender consideration he has for his own disciples. In the midst of what will happen to him, Jesus seeks to comfort his disciples in this passage. To explain things to them. And they're not getting it clearly, though they think they are. I want to deal with three words that's in the title of the sermon that enables us to unpack this passage that's highlighted in this passage: joy, love, and peace. We'll talk about Jesus' teaching on joy in this passage, Jesus' teaching on love in this passage, and Jesus' teaching on peace. He speaks of sorrow when it comes to joy in this passage. He speaks of sorrow turning into joy. Of their untakable joy, of their full joy in this passage. Now, this is primarily given to the apostles. We need to understand that, yes, it's a peculiar experience, but there's still a truth to be learned for you and me. There's our dimensions of joy he unpacks here. And what is joy? It is that deep current inside a soul that is positive in a godly way, not in a naive, superficial way. Because it is rooted and founded in the verities of the gospel. It is a deep current. It's fixated on the Lord. It is, as one writer puts it, a state of delight. A fruit of a right relationship with God. A fruit of the Spirit. That's what joy is. Now here's the thing about biblical joy that he's talking about. Genuine biblical joy cannot be created by human will. It cannot be concocted. It can be faked. But genuine biblical joy cannot be created by human will. Think of it. Can you will to be joyful just by yourself? It isn't something that you can just create. It comes from a right relationship with God. It comes from a right understanding of all that Christ has done. And fixated on that, he is the one that creates that joy. That's what he's talking about. Three dimensions of this joy. First, he talks about sorrow turning into joy in verse 20. Notice what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament. But the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your joy will turn into joy. Your sorrow will turn into joy. They will experience sorrow because of his death, because of his absence. As I mentioned, it's a legitimate sorrow they will have. They will grieve. But their joy will be restored when Jesus is resurrected. And he shows himself to them. So we read in chapter 20, verse 20, the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Indeed, they rejoice. Everything they had hoped in had been dashed. And when they saw him, their sorrow was turned to joy. And this sorrow is turned by the presence of our Lord. That's what changes it. The joy becomes real because they see their Lord and they have their Savior. And there is something like that in all of us, in all believers. Whatever may have happened to you and me, whatever has happened to our lives, it ends up enabling us, if it ends up enabling us to trust Him more, to see Him more, to delight Him more, delight in Him more, then there is joy. That joy, sorrow always turns into joy when it ends up in Christ. That's what Jesus is concerned about, that they would have this joy in Him and not in the world. Too often we think circumstances, that creates joy. But Jesus shows up, their life isn't changed. They're not richer for it, but Jesus shows up and they rejoice. And that's how sorrow is turned into joy when we see our Lord. Even disappointments, pain, losses, if they've turned out to enabling us to see Christ and to love Him more, then there's joy in that. Sometimes we have to ask ourselves, would a departed felt presence of Christ cause you joy? If Christ was ripped from you, would you miss Him? Would you be sorrowful? One of the things I have been amazed over the years is that when I talk to those who have defected from the gospel, when I talk to those who said they love the Lord and they delighted in Him and they have left the faith, and you talk to them and you want to know, do they miss Christ? They don't. And you're beginning to wonder, why not? Did you never know Him? But for a believer, oh, what sorrow to not have Him. And Christ would have your sorrow to turn to joy by turning all these events to drive you to your knees so you would have Christ and you would have true joy. Sorrow into joy. The second thing is the unthinkable joy he speaks of in verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Why is it? Now, if it's fixated on things or mere people, it can be taken away. Because they're disappeared. If you're fixated on a car, and this is it, you know, some people, they love their cars, they give a lot of attention to their cars, and it's destroyed before them, their life is ruined. Whatever idol or hobby, whatever interest that a person has, if that's the joy, if that's taken away, their joy is gone. But they're going to receive a joy that can't be taken away. It's unthinkable. It cannot be taken away from them because of His resurrection, and life cannot be reversed. It cannot be undone. The truth and reality of this cannot be undone. So for them, the disciples, as well as for us, in believing in Christ, we maintain our unthinkable, unassailable joy, because if it is in Him, it can't be taken away. This exalted Lord is your Lord forever. That can't change. There isn't a thing in the universe that can change that. He is exalted and He's your Lord. That can't be taken away. Having Christ, you know your sins are forgiven and there's no condemnation. If Christ is yours, there's no condemnation. That can't be taken away. Having Christ, you have access to the Father. If you have Christ, you can go to the Father. That can't be taken away. And I can list more and more of the benefits of our union and benefit of knowing Christ. If that's where our joy is, it cannot be taken away. Joy will continue because without seeing Him, you can still rejoice. As 1 Peter says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's for all believers. You will rejoice. It's unthinkable because He makes His presence known to you through His Holy Spirit. If you don't have joy, What's it fixated on? When everything is taken away, is the one joy that you have, Christ, still there? Yes. There's a recent research that indicated, let me read to you just a few sentences from this research. Research has shown that social interaction offers older adults many benefits. Staying socially active and maintaining interpersonal relationships can help you maintain good physical and emotional health and cognitive function. People who continue to maintain close friendships and find other ways to interact socially live longer than those who become isolated. Relationships and social interactions even help protect against illness by boosting your immune system. At least that's what the research says. It's an observation that we could all make. How good it is to be socially interactive. We are social creatures. But your heart and your strength will fail. Your friends may fail you. Your loved ones may fail you. Where is that social interaction for you, believer? Is it not your communion with Christ, in whom the joy cannot be taken from you? You think, as I talk about this repeatedly, why is he mentioning this? Because this is your joy that can't be taken away. When you're dying, and there's no one there, you have one that is there who loves you better than any man or woman. There's the one person whose joy is yours. It could be never taken away. The health of your spiritual life, its joy, comes from your union with Christ, fellowship with him, delight to have him. When human interactions fail you, your fellowship with Christ will not, and it will always, always, always produce joy. There have been saints who have been separated from the world by persecutors, and they maintain joy. There's no one to talk to because Christ is present. And you will leave me alone, Christ says, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. It's an unspeakable joy. Then Jesus talks of full joy in verse 24. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now this verse explains that in order, that it's a purpose clause, in order to have full joy, we pray in Christ's name and we will receive. Full joy comes through praying in Christ's name. And how does this work? In praying in Christ's name, we must keep his commandments, because that is the way we show that we love him. That's, he already pointed that out previously, that we show our love for him by keeping his commandments. In so doing, we see things as he would have us see. And we pray according to his will, because his word regulates and guides us. And so we pray in his name according to his word. And he hears us and we receive. The joy is knowing that all is well in our relationship with our Heavenly Father through Christ. And that is the point. It isn't getting a thing, knowing that the Father hears you, that all is well. That's full joy. Not that I prayed for a bike and I got a bike. That is not joy. But if I needed a bike and I prayed, and it was something I definitely needed, and God wanted me to do ministry somewhere, and I needed the bike, whatever the scenario might be, the joy is not getting the bike. The joy is that the Father hears, and all is well because of what Christ has done. There is something full of joy in knowing that everything is all right with you and God through Christ. And that's what he's talking about. It's not the petty of getting something, the petty thing of getting something. But the joy of knowing my Heavenly Father through Christ hears me, hearkens unto my prayers, and I know all is well because I've gone to Him and He hears me. This is how full joy is experienced. I think many believers would attest to that. That they have cried on their knees and they've come and they know their Father hears him. And they know it is well with their soul because they have penetrated, as it were, and the Father has heard them through Christ. They don't know exactly how it's going to be answered, but it's well. Because the Father hears him, that your joy may be full. That's what our Lord teaches in this passage about joy. He also teaches us something about love in this passage in verses 26 to 28. This needs to be explained. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me, and I believe that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Once again, he comes back to this thing of prayer. See, disciples probably had not already prayed in his name. Now, Jesus is making a point here. He says in verse 26, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. What does that mean? He said, you pray in my name, you can go directly to him. I don't have to say your prayers. Now, this is the remarkable reason he brings. For the Father himself loves you, believer. The mediation of Christ is still required. You need Christ's blood. You need his finished work as a mediation for your prayer. That is not to be denied. But because you have it, you can go to the Father. He doesn't have to say your prayers for you. You can go to the Father. The incense of prayer will go to the Father. He will smell it. He will hear it. Because the Father himself loves his children. And isn't this an amazing thought here? That wrapped up in prayer is a knowledge of God the Father loving us. Isn't that the restraint? Isn't that what happens in our hearts and minds when we pray? We think he won't hear us. We think perhaps he is angry. We think perhaps he is cruel and distant and cold. And that's how we view him. And surely we're reluctant to come before him. But if you knew he loved you, if you knew he loved you, oh, you will pray. The Roman Catholics have this view that God renders justice and the way to approach him is through these intermediaries, through saints, through Mary. And Jesus said, no. He will hear you because he loves you. We have access to the throne of grace. It's an encouragement to prayer. What a remarkable thought. You see, the Father who loves his children, this Father will exert his displeasure on the Son in our behalf. He will know the Father's wrath on the cross. But we will know the Father's love. What does this teach us? It encourages us to pray. Your Heavenly Father is not a distant Father who's unwilling to hear you. We can go directly to him through Christ's mediation. He will hear. It also gives us confidence in prayer. We know he cares. We know he loves. There's great confidence in that. When I was in college, I did not come from a family of means. And just like any college student, I had no money. So everyone, back then we didn't have cell phones. You had a phone in the hallway that people took turns using. So I get a call, Mark, there's a phone call for you. I would run down the hall to my mom. We're talking. I need a toothpaste or this or that. I just didn't have extra spending money. I knew my family did not have much means, but I would ask after a conversation talking with them, Mom, is it possible if you can send some money? I just need a little bit. I hated doing that. But you know what? I did it because I knew they loved me. And I had confidence that they would hear me. My mom would often say, we don't have much. I'm sorry, this is not much, but this is what we want to give you. Now, that happens from an earthly relationship, friends. But your Heavenly Father loves you. And He is omnipotent and all-powerful and omnicompetent and omnicapable. And you can go to Him. He will bear your burdens. He will hear your cries. Our reluctance, quite often, is we actually view God wrong. We're not convinced He is a Father who loves us. If you're in Christ, He loves you. And you may go with confidence that He will indeed hear you. See, Jesus was not displacing them. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. It's not like I'm just going to give up on you. No, no. He said, you can go. Because your Father loves you. Because He knows you love me and you believe I came from Him. If you believe in Christ, you love Him. The Father loves you. Go to Him. There's a third point. There's several other things I want to bring out. I'm going to end here and I'll continue next week. But I just want to make this one point. I'm still astonished as I look at this passage. Within hours, He would be betrayed. Within hours, He would be crucified. And His last words to them about His concern or His concerns for them, that they would know something of the joy, that they would be encouraged to know the Father's love so they can pray, that they would have peace in Him, which we'll unpack next week and several other things. The Father loves His own, but does this not teach you something of the Lord Jesus? He loves His own. I'm reading and just about finished with Goodwin's little work, Christ's Heart in Heaven. I forget the exact title. It's a little complex, but the theme is quite crystal clear. He shows that these demonstrations of Christ's love and compassion on earth, he said, has not changed at all when He went to heaven. You see, the idea is, look, if I was living among the slum area and I was exalted and I became a great movie star, quite often I may just discount them. I don't have anything to do with them. And there is that thought that Christ, yes, He dwelt with us. Now He's exalted. And Goodwin argues it hasn't changed. Actually, it's increased in His exalted nature. Now, why do I want to bring that point out? This compassion we see demonstrated here to His disciples, that Christ is exalted and He's your Christ to whom you may go and pray. He's a compassionate Lord. Let's pray. Our exalted Lord, our gracious Heavenly Father, what truths You have given to us, what a wonderful God You are. Forgive us for doubting Your goodness, Your love, and Your faithfulness. May you move the hearts of your people to rush to you by faith, because you delight to hear your children. And we pray for those in this room, as we have often prayed. There are absolute strangers to these truths, to these realities. And we pray you would deal tenderly with them and open their hearts and eyes that they might cling to this Christ offered in the gospel, that they might know the Father through him. Hear us, we pray. Amen.